Well, let's begin by seeking the Lord's face in prayer. Our Father, again, as we draw near unto your holy presence this morning, we thank you for the sense of your blessing upon our studies and for your nearness and presence. Now we pray that you will send your Spirit to us once again, that you will grant to us light and understanding as we delve into your word, as we look at your knowledge, your infinite understanding, your infinite wisdom. We pray, our Father, that you would be pleased to bless us and to pour out of your Spirit upon us, to enlarge our puny little minds, that we may be able to comprehend in some measure, in greater measure, what you've revealed in your word about your infinite understanding. And we pray that the Spirit will bless this to our spiritual profit, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Now, we come to consider what is Unit 8. Unit 8 is God's faculty, or divine faculty, or the incorruptible metaphysical capacities of God. And we consider the three primary faculties which we saw are present in all spiritual beings. And they are the faculty or capacity of mind, and the capacity or faculty of will, and the capacity or faculty of emotion or feeling. So we consider these three faculties this week over the next 3 days. Our focus today is upon the unlimited or infinite mind of God, what has been called omniscience. Our focus tomorrow is upon the unlimited will of God, what has been called God's sovereignty. And our focus on Thursday is upon the absolute emotion of God, what we have dubbed God's emotivity. Now, before setting out upon our discussion and exposition of God's faculties, I would like to quote and set this into perspective from several of the respected Reformed theologians, particularly Strong, Gill, and Hodge. We've seen some of these statements that they've made in the past, but in particular, I want to underscore the fact that the approach that we take to this is not something which we ourselves have concocted, but that this concept of a spiritual being having faculty, having in particular the primary faculties of mind, will, and emotion, not only have we established from Scripture, but this has been recognized in Reformed theology, and furthermore, at least one Reformed theologian, namely John Gill, has made this the organizing principle in which he has established and treated these attributes of God. Now, firstly, I turn you to Charles Hodge on page 374 of his Systematic Theology. And in this context, Hodge is speaking about that rather complicated subject of the simplicity of God, you'll recall, that God is what he is. And it sounds very simple, but when you get into it, it's very complicated. People speak about this relationship between the attributes and the essence. And we saw that there are two extremes. And, of course, Hodge is telling us at the bottom of page 373 that we must avoid these two extremes of realism and nominalism. And Hodge comes up with a word which he uses to avoid those two extremes. And it's in this context. You say, well, what does all this have to do with faculties? Well, you'll see. I'm giving you the context. It's in this context that Hodge makes the remark that is appropriate to our subject. This idea, as before stated, was often expressed by saying that the divine attributes differ neither realiter nor nominaliter, but virtualiter. Now, I didn't give you all that in the past, but that's what he's saying. Now, if this be understood to mean that the divine perfections are really what the Bible declares them to be, it may be admitted. Now, if this be understood to mean that the divine perfections are really what the Bible declares them to be, it may be admitted. It's fine. You want to use the word virtualiter? That's fine. As long as what you understand by it is that God's perfections really are what the Bible says they are. Now, that's the whole point of the statement. God is what He is. Now, what does Hodge say He is? That the divine perfections really are what the Bible declares them to be. Now, here he opens it up. That God truly thinks, feels, and acts. So he has the semicolon. He has those three things together. In other words, that he exercises these faculties. That God truly thinks. That God truly feels. And that God truly acts. That he is truly wise, just, and good. That he is truly omnipotent and voluntary, acting or not acting as he sees fit, that he can hear and answer prayer. But we are not to give up the conviction that God is really in himself what he reveals himself to be, to satisfy any metaphysical speculations as to the difference between the essence and attribute in an infinite being. Amen. Right? So, but you see the point. When the Bible says that God thinks, God thinks. When the Bible says that God feels, God feels. When the Bible says that God acts, God acts. When the Bible says that He's wise, just, good, He is wise. He is just and He is good. When the Bible says He's omnipotent, He's omnipotent. When the Bible says He's voluntary, He's voluntary, acting or not acting as He sees fit. He is what He is. And you see, He includes together these faculties of thinking and feeling and willing, acting as he sees fit, as he puts it. Okay, now, again, I want to come back to page 378. And here on page 378, Charles Hodge combines the notions of will and feeling and thought. And again, here he's opening up what a spirit is. And so you see, Hodge is relating these things to spirituality. Remember I showed you that he thought biblically about spirituality. And here, under number 3 on page 78, he speaks of this. He doesn't use the word faculty, but he uses the word power. Even as Strong uses the word energy. But in any event, it's the same thing. The capability of doing. As power of some kind belongs to every substance. And substance means something that's real, not imaginary. It doesn't mean material. That's clear from the whole context of what he said. He's speaking about a spirit. The power which belongs to spirit, to the substance itself, is that of thought, feeling, and volition. Thought, feeling and volition, thought, mind, feeling, emotion, volition, will. This is the power that belongs to the substance, spirit. Where did he get that idea? Well, he got it from a study of spirit in the Bible. And he also got it from his consciousness of what it is to be a spirit. All this is given in the simplest form of consciousness. We are not more certain that we exist than that we think, feel, and will. We know ourselves only as thus thinking, feeling, and willing. And we are therefore sure that these powers or faculties, see, he says, or faculties, that's another word for it, are the essential attributes of a spirit and must belong to every spirit. End quote. Now, is that not clear? That's clear, isn't it? So this is not, would it be appropriate then to say this is some novelty that Greg Nichols has cooked up? That would be a little bit wild, wouldn't it? Yeah, it would, wouldn't it? Now, he goes on to say something else about this. And he tells us that this is true of God. And I'm going to quote this again. As all this is involved on page 379, as all this is involved in our consciousness of ourselves as spirit, and now he's including not just point three, but the whole of everything he said under points 1 to 7. Of all this, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, and 7, including point three, that the faculties of all spirits are mind, will, and emotion, as all this is involved in our consciousness of ourselves as spirit, it must all be true of God, or God is of a lower order of being than man. And then he says on page 380, it need hardly be remarked that the scriptures everywhere represent God as possessing all the above mentioned attributes of a spirit on this, the foundation, on this foundation, all religion rests. All intercourse with God, all worship, all prayer, all confidence in God as preserver, benefactor, and redeemer. And he was particularly concerned to stress that God was a personal God. And he goes on to, he just zeroes in on one of those things, personality. And that God is not an impersonal force. And he goes on and on to establish that one point in the remainder of that section. Well, is that not abundantly clear? Could words possibly be more clear? I don't know. In any event, now Strong, in a quote that we saw yesterday, I return to it again, now of a different purpose. Strong on page 252 says this. He's opening up the concept of spirituality. Remember, we saw life yesterday. Now, it's interesting that Strong relates these faculties to the idea of spiritual life. And, you know, of course, they are intimately related. For if spiritual life is the is acting, then this is the way spirits act, and they're intimately related. So it's just that we're saying there are various properties. There's, first of all, incorporeality. Secondly, animacy. And thirdly, faculty. And animacy and faculty are intimately related. That's true. And Strong shows the intimate relation here. When he says this, speaking of the positive attributes of spirit, we come now to consider the positive import of the term spirit. The spirituality of God involves the two attributes of life and personality. But now by life, this is what he means. And I quoted this yesterday, but now observe. On page 252, life rather is mental energy. Now, what does he mean by mental energy? He means, or energy of intellect, affection, and will. energy of intellect, energy of affection, and energy of will. Now, what are those three words? Intellect, affection, and will. What are those words? Those are words for the primary faculties of the spirit, mind, emotion, or affection, and will. However, old John Gill, perhaps arranges these more clearly, and the order which I follow is more closely related to the order of John Gill than any other theologian. Now, some have thought that perhaps Gill did not have any order in his treatment of the attributes of God, because he simply says of the names of God, and then here's his outline, his nature, immutability, infinity, omnipresence, eternity, then life of God, omnipotence, omniscience, wisdom, his will and its sovereignty, his love, grace, mercy, long-suffering, his goodness, his anger and wrath, his hatred, his joy, his holiness, justice, veracity, faithfulness, sufficiency, perfection, blessedness, unity. Excuse me. Now, some might think that, well, where's the order in that? However, in a sense, one could wish that he had put it in his table of contents. However, buried under the idea of immutability, unfortunately, buried under the idea of immutability, so you have to read it, Gill sets forth what his order is on pages 50 and 51. And he tells us what his organizing principle is buried under the immutability of God. It's an introduction, a general introduction to the whole thing under the first point. It's a shame that it's hidden there, because it ought to be placarded on the wall and pasted to the housetops and raised up with a flag. Page 51, he says this: but as God is defined a spirit, and he uses capital S in Scripture, as has been observed, I shall endeavor to sort out the perfections and attributes of God in agreement with that. Now, by that he means, because he's already laid out, as we saw in previous lecture, what are the essential properties of a spirit. By that he means that he is treating the attributes of God using spirituality as the organizing principle. And that is absolutely what is found in the order and in the structure. And I'm going to prove it to you. I'm going to take the time to prove this morning. This is what Gill is doing. Now observe. This is what he says. And with respect to his nature as an uncreated spirit, capital S, may be referred, besides his spirituality and simplicity already considered, his immutability and infinity, which includes his immensity, omnipresence, and eternity. So he says, the first thing I'm going to do is show you how the supremacy of God influences his spirituality, and I'm going to deal with those traits and attributes whereby he is set forth as the supreme and uncreated spirit. And what are they? They are immensity, eternity, immutability, and infinity. That sound familiar? Certainly does, doesn't it? That's the first thing he deals with. And of course, this is all hidden under immutability, which he deals with first. And I can see why he dealt with it first. You can deal with it first, you can deal with it last, you can deal with it in the middle, you can deal with it, but it's unique in that it looks forward on everything or looks back on everything. So he's got it first. And I could see that. Makes good sense. Now, he speaks of immutability, but observe now, before he gets to immutability, this is what he says. So he says, with respect, first of all, this is his first principle, with respect to his nature as uncreated. Then he says this secondly, and with respect to it as active and operative, the life of God and his omnipotence. So, he says, as God is an active, operative spirit, I deal with his life and omnipotence. He deals with life and omnipotence together. with respect to God as an active spirit. So he sees activity and life as intimately bound together and deals with life and omnipotence together. Remember, I read you the quote on page 71. How he combines those and deals with them. So animacy, activity, life, power, that's dealt with together. Now listen to this. And with respect to the faculties, as a rational spirit, particularly the understanding to which may belong his omniscience and manifold wisdom, and the will under which may be considered the acts of that and the sovereignty of it, and the affections to which may be reduced the love, grace, mercy, hatred, anger, patience, and long suffering of God. Well, what do you know? He now deals with respect to the faculties of God. After having dealt with God as an active or operative spirit, his animacy, he then moves to deal with his faculties. What faculties? Well, he says, a rational spirit, the mind, the understanding, and then the will, and then the affections. And he sees all of this as an exposition of the spirituality of God. But then he goes on. And lastly, under the notions of qualities and virtues, may be considered as goodness, holiness, justice, truth, and faithfulness. Yeah. Under the notions of qualities or virtues, that is the morality of God as a spirit, he deals with these things. Now, the only thing he doesn't deal with is personality, which he deals with last under the concept of the Trinity. But essentially, that's it. And that's the organizing principle. And if you look at the introductory comments at these points of transition, the key statement of his organizing principle and structure is found on page 51. Buried under the idea of the immutability of God. But then if you look at what he actually says when he introduces the activity or the animacy of God on page 71, you can see that. He says, well, now I've dealt with these things. Let me read you this, page 71. I might as well take a minute. Having considered the attributes of simplicity, immutability, infinity, omnipresence, and eternity, which belong to God as an uncreated, infinite, and eternal spirit, and which distinguish him from all other spirits, I shall now proceed to consider such as belong to him as an active and operative spirit. What a statement, you see? So that's a very important little statement, but it's buried there on page 71. But then you come along to page 84, and you see another little... Then he deals with the life of God and the life of God and the power of God as an active and operative spirit. And I read you that introduction. I didn't read you this first part, but I read you that. But now look at this. Page 84, he says, having considered such attributes which belong to him as an active and operative spirit, as the life of God and his power or omnipotence, I now proceed to consider such perfections which may be ascribed to him as an intelligent spirit, to which rational spirits endowed with understanding, will, and affections bear some similarity. God is said to have a mind and understanding, to which may be referred the attributes of knowledge and wisdom which go together. And I shall begin, ba-boom. So then he opens this up, the knowledge and wisdom of God. Okay? And then, having done that, on page 101, he says this, and I'll say more about this later, but then he gets to the will of God. Having considered the attributes of God which belong to his understanding as an intelligent spirit, his knowledge and wisdom, I now proceed to consider his will and the sovereignty of it. And then, on page 112, next, to the attributes which belong to God as an intelligent spirit, to his understanding and will, may be considered those which may be called affections. affections. And he deals with the affections of God, including his love and his grace and his mercy and his goodness and his anger, wrath, hatred, and joy on pages 112 to 148, although he makes a qualifying statement here to indicate that God doesn't have human emotions, as we saw. He doesn't have passions. And you can't ascribe, strictly speaking, human emotions to God. And he qualifies that, and I'll read that qualifying statement, God willing, on Thursday when we deal with the emotions of God. And then, finally, on page 148, says, having considered those attributes of God which bear a likeness to affections in men, I proceed to consider those which in them may be called virtues, as holiness, justice, or righteousness, truth, or faithfulness, and I begin with the holiness of God. And on he goes. Well, that's old John Gill. And I say, can you not see that the perspective that we have adopted and the approach that we have taken is certainly rooted and grounded in the established perspectives of Reformed theology? Can you not see it? Now again, this is quality control. Again, this is not what we turn to first. But it certainly is encouraging when one turns to the Scriptures and studies the word Spirit and seeks to understand the essential properties of a Spirit and then opens them up and lo and behold, you turn to Strong, and you turn to Hodge, and you turn to Gill, and to others, but especially to those men, and very clearly and articulately, not only are the essential properties of the Spirit set out, but Gill in his very structure of dealing with the attributes of God, though he hasn't made it clear and patent, yet it's there, very plainly, for those who want to search and find it. Very clearly there. That he deals with spirituality as the organizing principle, and first of all, the supreme spirituality of God is set forth, and then the various properties, that his animacy, and then his faculty, and then his morality. You see it? So we're adopting that basic approach, and we come now in that spirit, if I may put it that way, to consider the scriptural foundations of omniscience. And in the remainder of our first hour this morning, I want to set out the scriptural foundation. I have, of course, I'm setting out the foundation of omniscience, and you realize in all of our theology there's a twofold foundation, so I should no doubt here put this. Remember I said there are two components which go into making up our systematic theology. The first is we study the Scriptures, and then we also recognize that we are not the only men first and only to ever have picked up a Bible. So in looking at the foundations, we look at this and then this. Now, I don't want to look at the scriptural foundation for the faculties of God, so I had a general dogmatic introduction, which goes up, doesn't actually belong here, and it might confuse you. If there's no more room on the top of the board, actually belongs up here. The dogmatic introduction to the faculties of God. But now when I come to study omniscience, I'm not going to be turning to Hodge and Gill as authorities, but guess where we're going to turn? Exactly. That's right. Amen. And I have 10 passages of the Word of God with which to introduce this subject of the omniscience of God. And then in seeking to open up omniscience, the first faculty of God today, we will consider, first of all, the biblical concept of omniscience, and then secondly, the biblical display of omniscience, and thirdly, the practical importance of the omniscience of God. Now then, to the scriptural foundation of God's omniscience. To the scriptural foundation of the omniscience of God. And we begin, and I'm going to just turn through the Scriptures. I thought at first of attempting to organize these in some kind of pattern, but then decided against it and thought I'll just take the order in which they're found in the Bible. And I'm not going to be summarizing at this point. I'm just going to be giving you the basic scriptural foundations, and then from that we'll derive the concept and the display and the practical importance. Now, first of all, turn please to the book of Job, chapter 21. The book of Job, chapter 21. Job is speaking, and he says in verse 22, "Shall any teach God knowledge, seeing he judges those that are on high?" Shall any teach God knowledge? Does God need to be taught? Does God have anything lacking in his faculty of understanding, his capacity to know, that he must be taught? Answer, absolutely not. And again, when I say 10, sometimes, you know, I have under number 1, Job 21, 22, and Job 36, 4. Now, these two passages are considered as one. You could call one the witness of the book of Job. Now, why I do this, I don't know exactly why I consider this one text. You couldn't really call it one text. Anyway, Elihu says, "I will fetch my knowledge from afar and will ascribe righteousness to my Maker, for truly my words are not false. One that is perfect in knowledge is with thee. Behold, God is mighty and despises not any." Now, when he says one that is perfect in knowledge, I don't think that he's referring to himself, although some could possibly take it as meaning that Elihu is marked by pride and saying, "I'm complete in knowledge and I'm with you." I don't think that's what he means. Because although his previous words, when he says, "My words are not false," could imply that, yet his following words indicate that his reference is to God, that God is perfect in knowledge and that God is present with Job. One that is perfect in knowledge is with thee. We'll turn now to the second passage, as I call it, which is Psalm 94. And verse 9, Psalm 94 and verse 9. Beginning in verse 8, "Consider ye brutish among the people, and ye fools. When will ye be wise? He that planted the ear, shall he not hear? He that formed the eye, shall he not see? And the ear and the eye are the vehicles of perception. He planted the ear, shall he not hear? He formed the eye, shall he not see? If he could make the eye and the ear the vehicles of perception, does he not perceive? Does he not have the faculty of perception, knowledge, understanding? Certainly he does." Again, Psalm 139, Psalm 139, and I mentioned that we're going to be all around Psalm 139 today. Verse 4, "For there is not a word in my tongue, but lo, O Lord, thou knowest it altogether. Thou hast beset me behind and before, and laid thy hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high, I cannot attain it." And then he goes on to stress the three roots of that knowledge. God has a complete knowledge of himself. God, remember we saw this with reference to incomprehensibility. Well, one of the things that is incomprehensible is God's knowledge. And so, God's knowledge refers to what he knows. Incomprehensibility refers to what we know. We can never know completely what he knows about us. That's the point. So we've already reflected on this text because it introduces the idea of incomprehensibility. It is high. I cannot attain to it. That's incomprehensibility. That's a reference to our knowledge. But now we focus on it from a different vantage point, not from the vantage point of our knowledge, but from the vantage point of God's knowledge. And here it says that there is not a word in my tongue, but you, Lord, know it altogether. He has the faculty of understanding, and he has complete understanding of me. And we read that this complete understanding which God has, as we shall see, is rooted in three things. It's rooted in the omnipresence of God. Verses 7 through 12. It's rooted in the creative power of God, that He is the Creator. Verses 13 to 15. And it's rooted in the sovereign decree of God. Verse 16. How does God know me completely? He knows me completely because He's everywhere. He knows me completely because He made me. And He knows me completely because He decided everything that was going to happen for me and my entire life from all eternity. It was written in the book. So the omniscience of God is rooted in the omnipresence of God. It's rooted in the creative act of God with reference to His complete knowledge of man and His creation. He made it, so He understands it. And it's rooted in the sovereign decree of God. You want the verses? Verses 7 to 12, it's rooted in the omnipresence of God. Verses 13 through 15, it's rooted in the creative act of God. Verse 16, it's rooted in the sovereign decree of God. And then he also teaches us that our reaction to the knowledge of God is certainly something which is very practical and religious. You remember we saw that already in verse 23, that the incomprehensibility of God is something very religious and practical and experimental, and the very same principle applies to the knowledge of God. Because God has this knowledge of me, it has very practical implications. Verse 23, search me and know my heart. That is not only an implication of God's incomprehensibility, it's an implication of His omniscience. Search me and know my heart. Know my heart. And see if there be in me. Right, again, Psalm 147. Psalm 147 and verse 5. Psalm 147 and verse 5. Great is our Lord and mighty in power. His understanding is infinite. Great is our Lord and mighty in power. His understanding is infinite. Sing praises. That's the context. Sing praises, for it is pleasant. What does He do? He builds up Jerusalem. Verse 3, He heals the broken in heart. Verse 4, He counts the number of the stars and calls them by name. His understanding is infinite. It is unsearchable. It is innumerable. It cannot be counted. Literally, the Hebrew says innumerable. It cannot be numbered. It is beyond number. It is infinite. He has the faculty of understanding, yes. And the faculty of God's understanding is unlimited. It is consonant with His supreme being. It is eternal understanding. It is infinite understanding. It is unchangeable understanding. It is self-existent understanding. It is ideal, infinitely perfect understanding. It is the understanding and mind of the supreme being. His understanding is infinite. And it speaks about this display of His infinite understanding in providence. Verse 8, who covers the heavens with clouds, who prepares rain for the earth, who makes grass to grow. Verse 9, He gives to the beast his food. All the things that He does by His infinite understanding. And of course, by His power as well. Verse 16, He gives the snow like wool. Verse 17, He casts forth His ice like morsels. Who can stand before His cold? Verse 18, He sends out His word and melts them. He causes the wind to blow. Verse 19, He shows His word to Jacob, His statutes and ordinances to Israel, etc. His understanding is infinite. His understanding is infinite. It is unlimited. Next passage, Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 28. Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 28. Verse 27 says, "Why do you say, Jacob, and why do you speak, Israel? My way is hid from the Lord, and the justice due to me passed away from my God. Have you not known? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, Jehovah, the Creator of the ends of the earth, faints not, neither is weary. There is no searching of His understanding." Here's another expression for the infinity of His understanding, of His faculty of mind. It cannot be searched. It cannot be investigated to completion. It cannot be scientifically studied and completely comprehended and understood. There is no searching of His understanding because it is infinite. It is therefore unsearchable. It is incomprehensible. And so why then, Jacob, do you say, "My way is hid from the Lord and the justice due to me is passed away from my God"? Don't you know? Why are you saying this? "My way is hid from the Lord. My way is hid from the Lord. The justice due to me is passed away. I got a raw deal and God somehow missed it. God didn't see it. I got mistreated and justice is due to me. And God isn't doing anything about it. My way's hid. Woe is me. God forgot me. My way's hid. My way's hid. This isn't fair. Where's God?" You see? Why are you saying that, Israel? Why are you saying it? Have you forgotten? Don't you know that the Creator of the ends of the earth has an unsearchable understanding? Your way's not hid from Him. The justice due to you hasn't passed away. He's not unjust. He hasn't forgotten to requite the wrongs. He'll take care of it in His own way, in His own time, as seems good to Him. As a matter of fact, Israel, He knows more about it than you do. As a matter of fact, His understanding is unsearchable, not yours. You don't see the whole thing in proper perspective. He does. He understands it completely and fully. And He'll bring justice to pass in His way and time. Don't say, "My way is hid from the Lord." See the practical implications? Already it bristles with the practical implications of the infinite understanding of God. And again, Isaiah 55, 8 and 9, another passage that we considered. Isaiah 55, 8 and 9, indicating that God has the faculty of understanding. And that His faculty of understanding is in some way similar to the faculty found in men, but yet it is infinitely superior to that faculty of understanding found in men. He says in Isaiah 55, 8, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither my ways your ways. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." He says, "My thoughts are high, and they're so much higher than yours, higher than the heavens are above the earth." And so he speaks of his thoughts, of his faculty of understanding, of his mind, of his intellect, that he thinks, and of a parallel between the human intellect and divine intellect. A human soul thinks. It understands. It has thought, intellect, mind, reason, understanding, perception. So also, God, the Supreme Being, thinks, understands. He has thought, reason, understanding, perception, and yet, in comparison to our puny little understanding and mind, His thoughts are high, higher above ours than the heavens are above the earth. Again, next passage to consider, John chapter 21. John chapter 21 and verse 37. John 21, 37. No, I beg your pardon. It can't be John 31:27. It's John 21:17. John 21:17. And he says to him the third time, "Simon, son of Peter, do you love me?" And Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know all things, you know that I love you." He reasons from the general to the particular. He says, Lord, you're asking me whether I love you. Now, here's the thing. You know all things. There's nothing you don't know. You know everything. And if you know everything in general, then you must know in particular that I love you. You know all things. You know that I love you. And so here, he takes comfort. He argues, as it were, with the Lord. Not argue in a bad sense, but reasons with the Lord. Lord, you know that I love you because you know everything. Isn't that comforting? You can say to the Lord, you know I love you because you know everything. You know the truth. You know I love you. You know I love you. You know me because you know everything. So you know me. So thus Peter argues with the Lord, or reasons with the Lord is what I precisely mean to say. Now consider with me the next text, which is Romans 11:33. Romans 11:33. And here you find combined the ideas of knowledge and wisdom as the mental faculty of God. Oh, the depth of the riches both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. Oh, the depth of the riches both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past tracing out. For who has known the mind of the Lord? The mind of the Lord involves His wisdom and His knowledge. Oh, the depth. For who has known the mind of the Lord, the mind of the Lord, the wisdom of the Lord, the mind of the Lord, the knowledge of the Lord, or who has been His counselor? So here again, you see the inscrutability, how unsearchable are His judgments. His judgments are those things which He has decided and ordained and in His good time brought to pass. And these things are related to His wisdom and His knowledge, the exercise of His mind, and these things cannot be comprehended. They're inscrutable. They are unsearchable. So again, you see the faculty of mind and the elements of knowledge and wisdom bound up in the exercise of that faculty of mind and the infinite knowledge and wisdom of God. Oh, the depths! And in particular, in this case, His judgments, His decrees, and the exercising of those decrees with reference to the spread of the gospel, the rejection of the gospel by the Jews, the reception of the gospel by the Gentiles. Again, Romans chapter 16 and verse 27. Oh, I had these two references in Romans down together, so again, I did it to be... I probably really have 12 texts here, but just called it 10. Nice round number. To the only wise God, through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. And again here he speaks of God as only being wise. In other words, that He has the infinite, eternal, unchangeable, ideal faculty of wisdom which He exercises, and to Him be praise. Hebrews chapter 4, two passages to go, and then we'll be done. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 13. Hebrews 4 and verse 13. We read, "And there is no creature that is not manifest in His sight, but all things are naked and laid open before the eyes of Him with whom we have to do." What could be more clear? No creature not manifest in His sight, that His perception, His discernment, His understanding, there is nothing hid from the Lord, but all things are open. All things are laid bare before the eyes of Him, anthropomorphism, with whom we have to do, indicating His faculty of mind, His capability to perceive and understand. Used here, the graphic picture, the eye. because the eye is the vehicle of perception. And final passage, 1 John chapter 3 and verse 20. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 20. Because if our heart condemn us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Speaking about assurance. People have struggled with assurance, have a bad conscience, etc. He says, if our heart condemn us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. And even our assurance of salvation is bound to the omniscience of God. And here it's the omniscience of God in the context of assurance of salvation and His knowledge of the genuineness or the hypocrisy of our hearts. Well, that's where we end for this hour. I have now presented to you the dogmatic overview and the scriptural foundation. We come back in the next hours and begin to open and apply the biblical concept, the display, and the practical importance. Let's pray and commit our time to the Lord. Our Father, we thank You for Your holy word, which sets forth to us the glory of Your mind. And as we have even brought these things to bear upon our hearts, we feel our own smallness and puniness. We pray as we seek to understand and open up from these passages the concept of Your mind and see the glorious display of Your understanding and take to heart the practical relevance, that You would come by Your Spirit and write it upon us. And to Your name be the praise and glory, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.